Well, let me direct our attention once again to back to 1 Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 4. As I mentioned, we are continuing our study in the life and ministry of Elisha. And we will gather our thoughts today. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 17. But I want to start by quoting two passages from the Apostle Paul, I think relevant, especially as we spend our time these days here in the Old Testament scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle said, "All scripture is breathed out by God." All scripture is given by way of inspiration, says the Authorized Version. Literally, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. He also wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, speaking there of the Lord's dealings with his people in the Old Testament. "Now all these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So that's true of our passage this morning, which is from the Old Testament, the life of Elijah, as I mentioned, 2 Kings chapter 4, today verses 8 through 17. But I just want to read verse 9. "And she said to her husband," that's this Shunammite woman, "she said to her husband, 'Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way.'" So our theme today is the Shunammite woman's faith, and we will consider it under three heads. You'll see there in your outlines, if you have a copy, a great woman's faith, in the first place. Second, a grateful prophet's inquiry. And third, a gracious God's reward. So a great woman's faith. Verse 8. "One day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, to urge him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food." The ESV, I mentioned this in the reading, says a wealthy woman. I do prefer the King James. It says a great woman. The New American Standard Bible says a prominent woman. The New King James says a notable woman. So I do like the translation, a great woman, because it's the same word used to describe Moses back in Exodus chapter 11 and verse 3. "The man Moses was very great," same word, "in the land of Egypt." It's used of David, and we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 10, "And David became greater and greater for the Lord God of hosts was with him." We read it of Job. In Job chapter 1 and verse 3, "He was the greatest of all the people of the East." The Bible also in the Old Testament refers to Mordecai and Naaman as great. Well, here it's used of a woman. And this woman resided in a place called Shunem. That was a little place on the map, a tiny speck on the map. It was in the possession of the tribe of Issachar, near the Jezreel Valley, south of Mount Gilboa. You might remember when the Philistines came up against King Saul, they encamped at Shunem. And David's friend, Abishag, was from there. Just a little place, but this woman was quite prominent, distinguished, highly regarded. She had a good reputation. She was great, says the scriptures. And it was all by the grace of God. It was not of her own doing, because she was a woman of faith. She was a godly woman. And that's evidenced by her words and works. In her case, specifically, the good work of hospitality. Note verse 8 says, one day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman, a great woman, lived, who urged him to eat some food. She insisted. She convinced Elisha to come and eat there. She wouldn't take no for an answer. She wanted this holy man of God to be a guest in her home. And not only to stop by and eat just once in a while, but often as he would pass by or through. And notice what she says to her husband, this Shunammite woman, in verse 9. This great woman says to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." She knew, that Elisha was a man of God. And she acknowledged Elisha as God's servant, that he was one who brought God's word. And she called him a holy man of God. And he indeed was that, a holy man of God. He was one of those Old Testament prophets that was set aside for the Lord's service. You know, that's what the word holy means. And we get our word, the English word sanctification from it. But that's what that word means. The word holiness in the Bible means to be set aside for the service of the Lord. And so we read in the Old Testament of the holy utensils in the tabernacle and in the temple. We often speak of holy scripture, those things that are holy because they're set aside for the Lord's use. So not just an ordinary man, Elisha, but a prophet. So it was his work, you see, and it was his calling that set him apart. And she knew, she believed, and she knew in her heart that he was a holy man of God. Kind of makes me think of the New Testament in Acts chapter 4 when the high priest saw the boldness of Peter and John. Do you remember that? And the high priest says, took note and said, "Well, these are just common uneducated men. And such boldness from these men." And he took note that they had been with Jesus. Well, she noted that he was a holy man of God. Same way that he's this holy man of God. So she says to her husband there in verse 10, and let me read this again. "Let us make a small room on the roof with walls, put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." She demonstrated her faith and regard for God by showing respect to his servant Elisha. And she understood God's order in marriage. We'd almost miss that. She went about things the right way. Well, this was a good idea that she had. It was a good thought that came to her mind. But she didn't just go make her own plans and decisions to make a little room for Elijah. No, she first goes to her husband and she shares with her husband the idea. And she says, "Look, this is a holy man of God, and because of that, we ought to do this." Well, she understands that her husband is the head of the household, that he has great responsibility in God's order. And by the grace of God, she wasn't some weak woman. She's a great woman, remember. But she was truly what we read of in Proverbs 31 and verse 6, an excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. And you know what it goes on to say about this excellent wife in verse 11 of Proverbs 31? The heart of her husband trusts in her. It's what makes her a great woman. Because she understands God's will. She knows God's way is best, that it protects her. She understands that. Her husband is responsible before God, and together they'll honor and serve him. Godly husband and wife relationship. She wasn't afraid either. She wasn't shy, you know. She wasn't reticent about coming to him with her ideas. And he, being wise, because God had given him this helpmeet, he was wise to listen to her. And he agreed with her. That's the right thing to do. Because we see in verse 11, the room had been finished. One day he came there and he turned into the chamber and rested there, Elisha. So this great woman says something else here. It's just a little bit later in our text, in replying to Elijah's question whether he can do anything for her. It's down in verse 13, there towards the end of the verse. I dwell among my own people. We'll look at that in some detail a little bit later. But Elijah had asked, should I speak to the king, maybe to the captain of the army for you? Should I do that for you? And she says, no, I dwell among my own people. In other words, I'm content with my situation. I'm content. I'm fine in my place in life. I'm satisfied with the Lord's dealings with me and where he's placed me and what he's doing in my life. You know, we ought to give that some thought. Contentment is an evidence of faith. I would suggest contentment in the life of the Christian is one of the strongest testimonies that a Christian can have before an unbelieving world. It's a gift of grace that accompanies faith. Do you ever think about contentment that way? It's God's work. It's a gift of grace. It accompanies faith. 1 Timothy 6:6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. It's a wonderful grace. And contentment, while it's a fruit and it's an evidence of faith, is a grace. It's a grace that we can grow in. Look with me to that wonderful book of Philippians. Don't you love the book of Philippians? Philippians chapter 4. This great passage, I'm sure you're probably familiar with it. Chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And now listen to verse 13 in that context of contentment. This verse 13 is not in the context of doing some great and fantastic deed, you know, like climbing a high mountain or running a marathon. Verse 13 is in the context of Christian contentment. And Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know, I find those verses really encouraging. Because we all need to grow in that, don't we? And isn't it encouraging to know that the Apostle Paul learned contentment. And so he grew in the grace of contentment that always accompanies faith. So contentment is a fruit of faith. It's a grace to grow in. However, it's also a Christian imperative. Make no mistake about that. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Be content with what you have. It's an imperative. It's a command. We don't like to use those words, the imperative and commands, about Christians, it seems, in the day in which we live. We like to think of them as suggestions, you know. But no, it's an imperative. It's a Christian imperative. Be content with what you have. This great woman expressed her contentment with God's dealings with her. That's what she means when she says, I dwell among my own people. No, I don't need anything. J.R. Miller wrote in a book dealing with young people's problems. He wrote, "Every Christian should have in himself the same secret, the secret of contentment. We are God's children, and the strong Son of God is our Savior and friend. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Our faith should lift us above the hard experiences of life. We may be in sorrow, but the sorrow should not break the inner divine peace. We may have suffering, but the suffering should not destroy the comfort we have in resting in God. It is not our part to keep ourselves in peace. God's part is the keeping. Our part is the staying ourselves upon God. We are to let ourselves rest down upon God's omnipotence, nestling in the bosom of his everlasting love. We are to stay in the strong, warm refuge, not restlessly tossing ourselves out of it. If we stay in God's love, God will keep us in perfect peace. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Now, this great woman was also saying, when she said, "I dwell among my own people," she was also saying, "I dwell among God's people. What can I do for you? Must be something. I'll talk to the king. I'll talk to the commander of the army." No, "I dwell among my own people. I'm content with my place in life, and I dwell among God's people. I have all that I need. I'm satisfied with the people I live around and the people I know. I don't need special favors, you see, from governmental officials or those holding power. I'm content to get along among my own people, God's people." Let's think about this. We all live among our own people, right? Isn't that true? We have our families that we talk with regularly. Even when separated, you know, in this day and age, we still, in a sense, live among our own people and talk using the media available. My brother and I speak all the time. We didn't choose to be brothers. We are in God's providence. We didn't choose to be family, but we are, you see. But to whom do we live among outside our families? To whom do we live among outside our families? I mean, whose company do we seek outside our immediate families? Besides our business dealings, you know, like going to the market and shop and maybe services, getting the oil changed or something. Besides that, among whom do you live? Remember how Ruth said to her God-fearing mother-in-law, Naomi, "Don't ask me to leave you. Don't ask me to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. And your people shall be my people and your God my God." When you say, "I live among my own people," which we all do, who are those people? Are they believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are they worldly and ungodly people? Are they Bible-believing Christians or unbelievers and non-Christian people? Are they people who know and love Christ Jesus, or people to whom Christ is unimportant and means nothing? Are they people who will help you in your struggle against sin, or are they people who will sin with you? Are they people who will help you on to heaven? You know, that is so, you young people, you know, when you think about choosing a mate, you know, this idea, well, she needs to be a Christian. She's a Christian. Check that off and move on. Whoa, 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 whoa. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Is that person going to help you to heaven? That's critical. Who do you live among? People who will help you onto heaven, or people who will travel that broad way of destruction with you? That, you know, that can be so tragic. I have seen it time and again. I have seen young people dragged down to destruction. But you know what? Not just young people. I've seen older people influenced in the same way by the people they live among. When you say, I live among my own people, which we all do, are they people who truly care for and love your never-dying soul and whose soul you really care and love? Are they people who pray for you and with you, or hinder even and even prevent your prayers? Are they people who bring you closer to Christ or keep you at a distance from Christ? I live among my own people. Are they people with whom you encourage and build others up, or with whom you tear others down? I live among my own people. Can you speak with those people that you live among about the Lord? Can you speak to them about God's holy word? Do you mention Christ Jesus to them? Do you warn them about sin? I dwell among my own people. Words of a great woman. A woman of faith, demonstrated by this act of hospitality. A woman of faith, demonstrated by her contentment with her place in life. Later on in verse 16, she spoke again. See down there in the latter part of verse 16. Know, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. Note, she spoke very respectfully here to Elisha. She called him Lord with a capital L. It means master. You, man of God, it really shows respect for God, because when we respect God's servants, we respect God. And remember what Elisha's name means. You children, do you remember what his name means? My God is salvation. She's saying here, Elisha, you are my Lord, my master. And you are the man of God. I am your servant. I'm here as your handmaid. She was a great woman. A great woman. You know, greatness in the kingdom of God is to be a humble servant. Isn't that exactly what Jesus taught us in Mark chapter 10? Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Remember, the disciples were having this debate as to who was going to rise to the top, as it were. And Jesus overheard them, and Jesus said to them, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Yet despite her respect for Elisha here, and her faith in Jehovah, and her love for Jehovah, she says to this holy man of God, don't lie to me. We'll see later that he told her that she'd have a son. And she said, don't lie to me. Almost sounds like she was calling him a liar. This holy man of God. Almost sounds like she's now saying, calling him a liar. Well, she doubts his words. Don't give me any false hopes, man of God. She really doesn't believe this promise. And you know, brethren, if I were to put myself in her place, I get that. For a Jewish woman in those days, to be childless was just awful. It was a heavy burden to carry. And she'd been disappointed in this area. And now her husband is old. They're beyond those childbearing years. So here is this great woman demonstrating faith, godliness in her words and works and attitude. Yet we see her faith isn't perfect. She doubted Elisha's words. What was her problem? Well, she was just like all of us. She was just like you and just like me. She was a sinner. And yes, we may believe by God's grace, her sin had been cleansed by the blood of Christ. She was looking forward to a Messiah. She pleased God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. She had faith in Christ who was to come. By God's grace, she was a godly woman of faith who was a humble servant. By faith in the promised Messiah, she was justified. And as evidence, because faith is never alone, right? We're saved by, we're justified by faith alone, but faith is never alone. So out of love and gratitude, she puts her faith to work, showing hospitality, contentment, showing love to the Lord and to his people, and yet her faith was weak, so feeble. It needed to grow. It needed to be nurtured. Now, the good news, we won't get into it next Lord's Day. It does grow. And we'll see that her faith is strengthened, and how actually her faith was much greater when the child died later on in the chapter. So her faith grew. And that's so vital for all of God's people. That's so important for you and I. We need to grow in faith. And God grows it by his word and Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul could say of the believers there at Thessalonica, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly." Not just a little bit, but their faith was growing abundantly. Now, our second point is a grateful prophet's inquiry. Verse 11. One day he came there and he turned into the chamber and rested there. So Elisha used that little room that had been prepared for him. He accepted the hospitality of his godly friends. You know, brethren, just as important as it is to show hospitality, it's just as important to receive hospitality. And on one of his many trips, and we know he made many trips there, because verse 9 says he continually passed their way. So there in Shunem, he stays with his friends and he rests in that little room. And undoubtedly, it was a place of rest, a place of refuge, you know, away from the crowds and the responsibilities that he carried. A quiet place for him to pray and meditate. So there in that little room resting, the Holy Spirit brings a thought to his mind. I'm going to inquire of the Shunammite woman. I have a question for this great woman of Shunem. And so we read there in verse 12. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, see, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you?" So we note that he used his servant Gehazi to speak to the woman. He calls his servant in. He says, "Gehazi, I want you to go down and I want you to talk to the Shunammite woman." Why didn't he just go talk to her? Well, maybe he understood and considered that because of her high regard for him, this holy man of God, this prophet, this servant of the Lord, maybe he understood that because of that, she'd be reticent to speak freely to him. And also, there was the cultural thing of the day where a woman wouldn't speak to a prophet or a rabbi. You'll remember when Jesus was there at the well, and he was tired and he was hungry. And the disciples left him there, said, "We'll go find something to eat. You rest. You sit here. Rest." He was tired from the ministry. And he spoke to this Canaanite woman. And you'll remember that the woman was amazed that he would speak to her. Nonetheless, Elisha instructs Gehazi to speak to her to break this barrier. And of course, later he'll speak to her himself and she'll talk to him as well. But what was his inquiry? What was it he wanted to know? Verse 13, "You've been so considerate towards us." There's the room, and in the room there's the bed and the table and the chair, the candlestick, you know, everything I need. It's all right here. It's all supplied. The room was probably built on top of the house, so stairs leading up to it outside the house, so a private entrance. He could be alone. And the room was set up not only for sleeping and a place to rest, but for study as well. That godly couple, they covered all the bases, you know. They all the details, nothing missing. So considerate. I like the way the ESV puts it. You have taken all this trouble for us. And Elisha doesn't take it for granted. He noticed it. He appreciated it. He was thankful. And it prompted him to ask her, what is to be done for you? There in verse 13. Kind of reminds us of last week. In fact, it's just like last week when he asked the widow in verse 2, what shall I do for you? And what did that remind us of? Well, that reminded us of the question the Lord Jesus asked those two blind men in the New Testament. What would you have me to do for you to receive our sight, Lord? And he didn't ask, Elisha here, he doesn't ask in a spirit of, well, do you want me to pay you back for all of this, for your trouble, the expense and all, you know. He wasn't saying, well, how much do I owe you for all this trouble? What's the tab? No, he received her hospitality and he wanted to show gratitude. You've been so kind to me. Now, what can I do for you? How can I show my appreciation? And so we ask in verse 13, would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? Well, now remember, Elisha had some influence. He could do that easy enough. He could talk to the king for her. You know, maybe there's a concern she'd like the king to take up or look into. Would you like me to talk to the king on your behalf about that? Or he'll speak to the commander over the army. Just tell me what I might do for you, and I'll do it. Elijah is grateful to the Lord for what this couple did, the trouble that they went to for him. Whole issue of gratitude. Of course, he first thanks God. He's a godly man. And now he thanks her. And this reminds us of what we surely know to be right. God is worthy of all thanksgiving. To God be the glory. How good it is to thank the Lord, because he's the giver of every good gift and every perfect gift. What do we have that we have not received from God? So we would thank him for our daily bread. All that we have is from him, right? But we may and we should express gratitude to those the Lord uses, to those whom the Lord puts in their heart and inclines them to do good. When the Lord uses other people to bless us, we may express our gratitude to them. We should, you know. It's really just common courtesy and politeness to say, thank you very much. I guess it may sound a little old-fashioned, you know, but it's like my mother used to always say, you know, please and thank you. That goes a long way. It's common courtesy. And the woman answered, and gratitude, remember, gratitude is shown by more than word, often by more than words. It's shown by actions. And the woman answered, I dwell among my own people. I don't need anything. I'm content. I have all that I could possibly ask for. So Elisha said to his servant, what then is to be done for her? See it there in verse 14. And Gehazi said, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. So Elisha was not easily deterred. He wasn't easily put off. He wanted to do something for her. And so he asked again, what is to be done for her? Must be something. He was happy to receive, but he also wants to give. And his thought is, if I can't put a good word into the king for you, well, then what can I do? And his servant Gehazi, very observant, had taken note as they were in and out of the woman's house, had eaten meals there. He noticed that she had no children. And that for a Hebrew woman was a very sobering thing, because children were a blessing of the Lord, and a barren womb was often seen as a curse from the Lord, even though it wasn't, but it was perceived that way. And so a terrible thing, a heavy burden for this woman to carry. And here the Bible says she was a great woman, a woman of faith, and yet she was childless. Her faith. She's content. She's committed to the Lord's ways in her life. Even in this matter, she doesn't expect it any longer. And her husband was old, so they were beyond those years of having children. Impossible. For her to have a baby will take a miracle from the Lord. Well, that got Elijah's attention. Gehazi says, he says to Gehazi, well, what can we do for this? Well, you know, she doesn't have a son, and her husband is old. Well, that gets Elisha's attention, because here is something that might be done for her. Elisha serves God Almighty. Elisha serves the God of the impossible, the God of miracles. So if he can't speak to the king of Israel for her, if he can't speak to the commander of the host for her, he can speak to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Hosts for her. She has no child, and for that she needs God. No earthly king can help her on this. No army general can help. I read this week that the Hebrew rabbis say, there are three treasures for which God reserves the key for himself. Rain, children, and raising the dead. Elisha knows what God can do for her. He says to Gehazi, call her back. And so we read there in verse 15, and when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Now you get the picture. He's in this room that's been built for him. Gehazi goes out and calls the woman back, and there she stands. She was probably wondering, why in the world has he called me back? I already told him I was fine. I don't need anything. And Elisha said, verse 16, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. You're going to have a baby. You've given up, I know. I get that. You've resigned to being childless. But with God, it's not too late. Even if your husband is old, yes, you shall embrace a son. So Elisha showed his gratitude by promising her the one thing for which there is no human help. The one thing she didn't expect any longer. The one thing for which she had given up all hope for. And we've seen this before in the Bible, haven't we? This almost sounds, it's a very familiar story, isn't it? Sarah and Hannah, Elizabeth, they all conceived in old age, all needed and received a miracle. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 27 asks, is anything too hard for God? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26, with God all things are possible. Well, and there he was talking about something that is even more impossible, humanly speaking. He was talking about the conversion of a sinner. Even barren wombs made fruitful. So Elisha, by the Holy Spirit, spoke for God. Remember, he is the prophet. He speaks for God. He prophesied the birth of her son. And we've already mentioned her answer. She said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. So does Elisha try to convince her? Oh, no, wait a minute. I wouldn't lie to you now. Does he try to persuade her? No. He didn't say anything else. He didn't argue with her because he knew God would do it. She'll see. And it's not up to me, says Elisha, to convince her. He thought, no use in me trying to open her eyes. Only God can do that. I'll simply tell her the truth, and I'm going to leave it with God. I know that in time God will fulfill his word and she'll believe it. You see, Elisha was himself a sinner. You know, we need to remember that. You know who really needs to remember that? Our pastors need to really remember that. You know, I just an example. I struggled and prayed over the doctrines of grace for months. For months, before I ever even shared with my wife what I was thinking about some of these doctrines concerning the deep things of God, the atonement, the particular redemption. Well, I studied that for a long time. You know, sometimes as a pastor, we get in the pulpit and we preach a half hour on particular redemption and we get upset because people don't get it. Well, Elisha understands that this woman is a sinner just like himself. She's subject to the same passions. He knew and felt something of her struggle to believe the promise. So he's going to leave it up to Almighty God to display his power. And then we'll see that here in the third point, a gracious God's reward. Now, let me just preface this third point by saying we know. And you know, you hear this from this pulpit often. We know that we are not, nor ever can be, saved by good works. However, we also know that God rewards good works even here in this life. Our confession of faith is really good on this subject. I would really encourage you to read it. It's chapter 16. Entitled Of Good Works, especially paragraphs 5 and 6. God does reward good works. However, it's not the reward of merit. It's never the reward that we've earned, but it's the reward of grace, because the good works that Christians do are the works of God. They're done by grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. So what this great woman did for Elisha, she did by faith. And even that faith was the gift of God's grace to her. And having been justified by faith, we now do good works. We're being sanctified, and we begin to do things like it says in Hebrews chapter 13, don't forget to entertain strangers, to show hospitality. For thereby some have entertain angels unaware. Not to be justified, but because we are justified. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so Elisha said to the great woman in verse 16, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. That was the word of the Lord. And we already noted her objections, so we go right to verse 17. But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. You know, it's really interesting if you read the account. Here's the word of the Lord. You'll embrace a son next year. She has this objection. And immediately, but the woman conceived. You know, it's as if Elisha hadn't even heard her objection. Really. And it's as if God had not heard her. But it's a precise word-for-word fulfillment of Elisha's words, which were the words of God. Don't forget that. He said at this season, about this time next year, and it happened. Verse 17 says, about that time the following spring, he said, you shall embrace a son. And verse 17 says, she conceived and bore a son. All of it, just as Elijah had said to her, she bore a son. And the Lord God Almighty never changes. He's still the same today. He still fulfills his word. Well, brethren, this is so important. Because when you hear the word of God, when you hear the gospel message, even from the Old Testament, for example, in Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Maybe you say, no, my Lord, don't lie to me. That won't work for me. That won't work for my children, you know. That won't work for my mother and for my father. That won't work for my neighbor. That's impossible to be saved just by looking to Christ. No, Lord, don't lie to me. Too much water has gone under the bridge. I've sinned way too much. I've become so hardened in my sin. I've wasted too many opportunities. I've sinned against knowledge. I knew a dear lady used to come to church every Sunday, and she would weep, and after every service she would weep, and she told me once, she said, the Lord just can't help me. The Lord did save her. And maybe you hear that promise. You say, I'm so unrighteous. I'm too far gone. I'm too far down that road. So unholy. So dirty. Lord, I'm sick with sin. Don't lie to me. But what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came for sinners. For dirty, rotten sinners. And maybe to that, you still say, no, my Lord. Man of God, don't lie to me. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes, they murmured against Jesus, remember? And what did they say? This man, Jesus, receives sinners, and he eats with them. And you say, no, my Lord, man of God, don't lie to me. This man, Christ Jesus, he receives sinners. He eats with and he communes with sinners. He seeks to have dealings with sinners. He didn't come to call righteous people to repentance, but sinners, sinners like you and sinners like me. He came to save his people from their sins, and all who have ever come to him by faith, by his grace, you know what? Their sins are forgiven. Not one has ever come to Christ by grace through faith whose sins have not been forgiven. Not one. And they're forgiven that very moment. I hope you believe that. We sing it often. That wonderful hymn, To God Be the Glory. There's that one line, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. And remember, as I noted last week, that a merciful God has promised in his word that he will not quench a smoking flax. He will not break a bruised reed. You know, this woman has little faith. Listen, your weak little faith is no problem for God. It's the object of faith that matters. Jesus saves. And you know what? He is mighty to save. And he's willing to save. And dear Christian, regardless how long you've been a believer, always come back, day by day, come back to Christ Jesus. Are you pressing on towards the mark? Are you persevering, continuing in prayer? Embrace the promises of God. Claim His blessings. Believe His word. Even today, Jesus asks you, what is to be done for you? And the thing is, we can all answer, give me Jesus. That's what I need. I guarantee you that's what you need. Jesus, priceless treasure, fount of purest pleasure, truest friend to me. Ah, how long in anguish shall my spirit languish, yearning, Lord, for thee. Thine I am, O spotless Lamb. I will suffer not to hide thee, naught I ask beside thee. Jesus, priceless treasure. What a wonderful hymn. Peter said, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. I need Jesus. What can I do for you? I need Jesus. I need his precious blood again today. We'll confess that when we come to the Lord's Supper, right? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. And Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. You know, even if things are real bad, things can be really bad in the life of a Christian. And even if you've given up and you've come to a place where you have lost hope, dear believers, remember the truth that we've learned over and again. We are at the same time righteous and sinners. Do you get that? We are at the same time righteous and sinners. That's not ever going to change until we go to be with Christ. You know, in our last breath, we can say righteous in Christ, sinner saved by grace, sanctified in Christ and being sanctified by Christ. Therefore, today and all our days, may we live out of his fullness, you see. May we live out of his perfect obedience. May we live out of his perfect sacrifice. No matter how difficult we may find our way to be struggling in life, engaged in that spiritual warfare against sin, against the attacks of the devil, trying to, and you know what those attacks are. What the aim is, it's to take our eyes, it's to take our minds, it's to take our thoughts off of Christ Jesus. It's a battle. And it's a battle you just can't fight on your own. And brethren, it's a battle you don't need to fight on your own. Because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Faith believes that, you see. Faith lays hold of that. And the work that God has begun, he will continue that work in you. I have to ask. I would be negligent as a minister of the gospel. I'd be negligent as your pastor if I didn't ask, are you still going your own way? You know, it happens. And let me tell you something. It doesn't just happen with people that are out there, have no interest in the things of God. It happens to people sitting right in the church pew, even in Bible-believing churches. Staying away from this Christ Jesus. Oh, wouldn't say that. Going to church, but still trying to establish their own righteousness, which is really nothing but unrighteousness or self-righteousness, which is nothing but ugly to God. And if that's the case, and I know maybe you'd never say it aloud, but in your heart you know that if that's the way you're going, if that's the case, I plead with you today, come to Christ Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. That's what it is to believe. That's what it is to come. He said, all who come to me, I will never cast out. And the language there is really strong. I will never cast out. And the reason is because when you come to Christ Jesus, the Father is drawing you to Him. Otherwise, you'll never come. You talk to anyone here this morning who has come to Christ. And you know what they'll tell you? You know what they'll all tell you? They'll all tell you the same thing. He didn't cast me away. I came to Christ. I'm sure glad I did. I'm sure glad He worked in me. I'm sure glad of His grace. He didn't cast me away. And He won't cast you away either. Regardless. Come to Christ. If you're a believer, you keep coming to Christ. Well, may God help us. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the promises of Your word. And Lord, we acknowledge and confess our puny faith at times. But we thank You that we have a great Savior. We thank You that He is almighty to save, and that He stands ready and willing to save. And we thank You for these overtures of grace. We thank You for these offers that come to us from Your word. To believe. If even for the first time, believe and be saved and keep believing and being found in Christ Jesus. Help us, we pray. Increase our faith. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Grow us and mature us in our faith. And now, Father, we ask that You would dismiss us with Your love and blessing. Give us a brief time of sweet fellowship, and gather us again shortly as we hear Your word once again and come around Your table. May it be used to Your glory and our good. And we'll praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.